Hello, everyone. Good to see you guys. So we are getting close to wrapping up this series on relationships. And if you've kind of been worn out from some of this stuff, just imagine me putting all this together. So we've been getting into some interesting topics, some challenging topics for sure. So we have today, and then the plan is to finish it up one more week. So next week will be it. Just in case you're joining us for the first time, we've been taking a look at really our relationships in general and how we all pretty much want healthy, you know, life-giving, meaningful relationships with others. And I mean that in all the spheres, people that we work with and our family and our friends and the person we're married to. And I think this is true for most of us. When your relationships are going well, life kind of feels like it's pretty good, right? For the most part. Certainly the opposite is true. When you have stuff going on in your relationships, everything's kind of a mess. Like it bleeds over and affects, it seems like, everything else. And what we all discover is from time to time, despite our good intentions, in spite of the fact that we all want the same things, we actually end up bumping into conflicts with people, sometimes the people that we love the most. We face challenges in our relationships. We get misunderstood or disappointed or hurt along the way, right? And we also hurt and disappoint others as well. And so the question is, how do we handle that? Which will be an interesting topic for Valentine's Day. But we're going to have fun. How many of you, and you don't really need to raise your hands for this, but how many of you at some point in the past have had an issue come up between you and another person? It was something, really? Wait for the whole question, it's long. Something that person did to hurt you, maybe it was an area where you really needed that person to change or to do something differently, something that maybe you needed just to air out and get out on the table in the name of having a healthy, open relationship. And how many of you expressed that, you attempted to have that conversation, and let's just say it didn't go well. Anyone had that experience? Like, that did not go like I hoped. Or maybe you've been on the other end where somebody comes to you and says, hey, I have this concern or this issue, or maybe you don't realize this, but you did this. And before you know it, there's all this energy and you're feeling defensive and things kind of escalate. And finally somebody says, you know, I'm sorry I even brought this up in the first place. You been there? Yeah, we've all been there. Maybe you're here and you actually have someone in your life and you kind of want to have maybe a difficult conversation with them. Or maybe you don't want to, but you feel like you need to have it, but you're avoiding it because you're afraid that if you brought it up, you're afraid of what would happen. Like, it's going to be a big blow-up thing. They'll get defensive. Their feelings are going to get hurt. I don't want that. They're going to get mad. They're going to pout. They're going to shut down. And so you're actually avoiding having the conversation. That's many of us here in this room right now. And I wish I could help you. So we're going to look at, we're going to focus in on one passage of scripture with some other related scriptures. And I really do think this can help us in how we work through conflict and these disappointments and these hard conversations that we need to have. And so, and we're going to get into kind of a lot of stuff, and I'm going to give you a few books and resources at the end if you want to dig deeper into this. We are just scratching the surface. So like when it comes to conflict and how do you have these conversations, it's complicated, and there are a lot of layers, and so I'll try to point you in a few directions at the end. But as we'll see, this requires a couple of things from all of us. It requires not only remarkable honesty with others, more than anything, it requires remarkable honesty with ourselves, and we'll see that in a minute. And it requires a pretty radical commitment on the part of all of us to do some things in the heat of the conflict that actually don't feel at all natural to us, which is why we don't do them, which is why we get stuck in these cycles. Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love. Have you heard that phrase before? I'm going to speak the truth in love. Well, what does that actually look like? Because many times people think that they're doing this when they're actually not. On two ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, we don't speak the truth to someone And we'd kind of justify our silence saying, well, I'm not going to speak the truth because I love them, right? You know, people like that. On the other hand, we speak the truth and we do it in an unloving way. And sometimes we use this verse even as a way of, well, I've just got to speak the truth in love. I mean, someone's got to say the truth. If no one else is going to do it, I'll be the one to do it. And we're, you know, disrespectful and attacking and all these things. And by the way, the worst kind of jerk is the person who thinks they have religious justification for being a jerk, right? Amen. Got an amen on that. That's good. We all agree. See, for many of us, I think we've picked up on a subtle message along the way that we have to choose between the truth on one hand and like love on the other. That you've got to decide when you interact with people. I've got to choose between being honest or the relationship itself, the friendship that I have. And that probably goes back to when you were a kid and, you know, your grandma asked you, you know, do you like the Brussels sprout casserole or whatever? And you decided to be honest. You're like, ugh, it's gross. And then the look that your grandma gave you made you realize it really wasn't about her cooking. What she was really asking was, do you like me? Right? And so we've picked up on this. Ever since then, I got to decide between the truth or the relationship. I have to go through life kind of balancing these two, one side or the other. If you have a Bible, I invite you to go to Matthew chapter 18. Just kind of hold your spot there. We'll look at a few other places, but that's the anchor passage that we're going to use. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, if your brother or sister sins, and you could also say, some translations say, sins against you specifically, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, before we get into this, because this is going to be kind of tricky, I want to start by just pointing out one very, very important word that Jesus gives, and it's right at the beginning. It's the word if. If. Calm down, right? If your brother or sister does something wrong or sins against you. Has anyone here ever made an assumption? Or jumped to a conclusion about what someone did or did not do, only to later realize you had it all wrong? Now, we've all done this. See, here's what happens. When someone fails to meet basically the expectations that we have for them, so like they're late for the meeting, or your spouse says he or she's going to do something and then they don't do it, or your teenage son or daughter says, you know, this is it for the last time, this is not going to happen again, and then surprise, surprise, it happens again. In these moments, it's very tempting to jump to conclusions. What happens is you have the thing that happened, and then we begin to tell ourselves a story about why that happened. So you kind of fill in the pieces. Do you realize you don't have all the information most of the time? Like you're not omniscient, right? Did you know that? And so when you are faced with not all of the information, a lack of information, we all tell stories about why the person did what they did. We begin to guess at their motive. We begin to guess at their hidden intentions, and all kinds of things happen because of that. They're late. That must mean, I know, they don't respect me. Or he or she didn't do what she said she was going to do. You know what that means? She's just selfish. All she thinks about is herself. Or my teenager, you know, didn't do the thing. And you know what? Blanket judgment. They are just plain irresponsible. Our brains. And I'm sure there's a good reason for this biologically, going back to like, you know, when we're, you know, the fight or flight thing, and our brains can very quickly process if something is a threat and then instantaneously, physiologically begin to respond to the threat to like survive. But oftentimes when survival is not at stake, we guess incorrectly. Again, we assume that we know why people do what they do. In 1 Corinthians 13, which, if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this passage. I just want to say for the record, it applies to all of us. It's not just for weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about love in all of our relationships. And he says this, verse 4, love is patient. Okay? Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Whoa, I don't like that one. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And then verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I want to focus in on that phrase, love, always trust. Another way you could say this, in fact, another version says, love always believes the best. Love always trusts, love always believes the best. Now, if you've been alive for more than like 2 days, immediately your reaction is like, yeah, but okay, I get, you know, it's nice at a wedding, and that's warm fuzzies, that's great. However, that's like foolish, right? If you actually live like this, like you would always believe the best, and that's actually probably a dangerous way to conduct yourself in the world. Now, Paul is not talking about the exceptions to this. In our minds, the way that we're wired, we always go to the exceptions, right? We always go to the extreme. Well, what about this? What about that? You know, the same things. So I want you to try to hear what Paul is saying without going to the exceptions, and we'll get to the exceptions here in just a few minutes, okay? We will get to the exceptions. But in general, like in most of our interactions, Paul says love believes the best. And how many of you realize that's a choice that you make? So they don't meet your expectation. There's a question about why they're late or why they did or didn't do whatever it was. And you begin telling yourself the story. Here's what Paul is inviting us to do. In that moment, before you go down the path of assuming all of the worst about this person, that you actually consciously make a decision to believe the best, to extend trust. Paul is saying you have a choice in these moments. And by the way, here's the genius of believing the best in other people. When you believe the best in someone, what happens usually? Oftentimes, at least, you get the best out of them. And what's the opposite of trust? Opposite of trust is treating people, you know, with suspicion, like doubting their motive, doubting everything that they're doing. And when you treat people with suspicion, what ends up happening? Right, it creates this cycle, and you end up working against yourself, acting in self-defeating ways. When people treat you with suspicion, do you know how you interpret that? That feels like a form of rejection, like they're rejecting like part of you, like the core of you, and so it doesn't lead anywhere good. And so here's a couple ways that we can do this, that we can choose to believe the best, ways that we can choose trust in those moments when we're not sure and our brain wants to go to suspicion. First, we can find the most generous explanation. This is a habit. This takes practice. Oh, maybe, you know, something came up. Maybe they forgot. Find something charitable rather than something cynical. Like, if you don't have all the information, and chances are you don't, why not err on the side of generosity and what you assume happened? So, let's practice this. Your teenage son or daughter comes home at 10:05 instead of 10 o'clock, right? And you begin thinking in your head, even as you're sitting there waiting, right? There's probably a good reason for this. And they walk in the door, and instead of the other thing that you can do, instead of that, you say, hey, you know, what happened? Did the car break down? Did you have trouble? See, what does that do? No, I was just late. See, that invites the person to take responsibility. Put ourselves in this. If you drop the ball at work and someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, they believe the best about you, and it's like, you know what, I probably didn't say this clearly, and maybe you didn't get my email, right? What does that invite you to do when they believe the best about you? It invites you to say, you know what, I did get that email and it was on my calendar. I completely forgot, I'm sorry. Versus, what's the matter with you? How unprofessional? How many times? Do you see what I'm saying? It actually invites the response, at least opens up the door to having a chance of the person taking responsibility. When the person in your house forgets to pay the bills and you get the late notice, you have two choices, right? One is to go down the path of suspicion and assuming the worst, and obviously this person is incompetent and terrible with money, just like his dad was, right? And just like his dad before him. And obviously this person, they don't care about the well-being of our family. They don't want the best for us. That's option one. And how you treat that person, you know where that leads, don't you? Other options to say this. Look, I know this isn't you, and you would never do this on purpose, and man, you must just be under a lot of stress right now to forget something like this. That opens a door for a completely different kind of conversation. Sometimes it's just asking the person without accusation, asking for an explanation, and assuming that there's a good one. Like, in our brains, we're going, I don't know why they're doing this. Why would they do this? Why on earth are they doing this? Like, it makes no sense to me. And you go and you ask them, and then you go, oh, that makes perfect sense. I never thought about that. Well, that's because you never asked why they were doing that. And so when you assume the best, you tend to get the best out of other people. I would just say this, it's better than the imaginary conversations that we have and getting worked up over potentially nothing and making it 10 times bigger of a deal than it has to be. So just your choice. Secondly, we can treat the people closest to us like perfect strangers. Now, what do I mean by this? We have a phenomenon in our culture where, like, we have a tone of voice that we use only with, like, our families. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's like a particular kind of mix of irritation and aggravation and frustration. Let's call it family voice, okay? That's what we're calling it. It's a kind of voice like this. If you use the family voice, if you use that tomorrow at work, people would look at you like you like bit the head off of a chicken, right? Like, what is wrong with you? Some of you are like, I don't have a family voice. Ask your kids. Because I guarantee you they can imitate it perfectly. The other day I was in my room and I heard Silas, Claire had locked him out of her room, which is another thing. And he was at the door and I heard him, and it took me a second because his voice doesn't sound like mine because he's 8. But I realized he was impersonating me. He's like, if I have to tell you one more time to open up this door. And he's like trying. Well, that's what I sound like, or that's what he thinks. See, the best way to get over that is to treat people closest to you like they're perfect strangers. Because when you meet somebody, guess what? You're on your best behavior. You're polite, you're respectful, you're not suspicious. And all these things we just kind of forget once we marry someone, right? Once we have kids. Here's another example of what this might look like. Say tomorrow before school, your 10-year-old is supposed to empty the dishwasher and they don't do it. And so instead of, how many times do I have to tell you? Okay, I just want to invite you to take a different approach. How about this? I see you haven't emptied the dishwasher. Is there some way that I can help? It's hard not to sound that sarcastically, isn't it? So just imagine what that would sound like, genuinely. And then your 10-year-old says, oh, blessed Father, let me help. I want to do this for you. Okay, so that's how it's supposed to work. But I think there's a lot of truth. I'm treating people that are closest to you like you would an acquaintance or a stranger. That means, guys, next time you're on like a date night with your wife, I mean, pretend that you actually want her to say yes the next time. And pretend like there's actually something at stake, like she has a choice. Because guess what? She does. She actually does. Now, all this alone, this could dramatically, just what we've covered now, if you hear nothing else, could change the tone of your conversations and our conflicts and really our relationships in general. It could save a lot of us a lot of grief. But here's the other side of this. We actually do live in a world where there's a good reason to be cynical at times. That people around us do sometimes act in ways that are irresponsible, and then that has consequences not just on them, it affects us negatively sometimes. And so here's the challenge, and this is where we wrestle with these passages. What if you have assumed the best? What if that's been your posture? You've given the benefit of the doubt. And then you gave it again, and you gave it again. And the unhealthy pattern continues. And trust, not over one time, but trust continually gets eroded. Then what? That's the challenge, isn't it? Then you have to have another conversation. And the word here is confront. And in my own life, I have found that these kinds of conversations, when there's a lot of emotion, because people have differing perspectives, when it feels like the stakes are really, really high, I don't know about you, but that doesn't always bring out the best in me. Sometimes it brings out the worst in me. And by the way, our bodies actually contribute, like conspire against us in some ways, because as soon as you perceive like there's this threat, you know, what happens? Your adrenal glands pump adrenaline into your bloodstream and, you know, your heart starts beating faster. Actually, what happens physiologically is blood is diverted from your brain to your limbs because your body's like, uh-oh, fight or flight, you know? And so I need to prepare myself to respond. All these things make it hard to think clearly and be fair and respectful and all these things. But we got to have these conversations, and I want to help us think about what those look like. So back to Matthew 18, where we started. How do we have these conversations? Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins or sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So he's giving us this teaching. It's actually in the context of like the whole church community, but I'm convinced that this applies equally to our interpersonal relationships and sometimes these conflicts and relational breakdown that we experience. Now, as far as I know, and I might be wrong about this, but as far as I know, this is the only time Jesus gives like a step one, step two, step three, and so on. Like the only time. Which means, I think, you could imply that this is really important to Jesus that we get this right. And it probably also implies that it's very, very easy to get this wrong. Hence the step one, step two, step three. The other thing I want to say, and then we're going to walk through this, just literally the steps. As easy as this is to understand, it's not hard to understand. Most people don't do this. This might be up there on the list of things that Jesus teaches that everybody ignores, okay? One of those kinds of things. Because at every point along the way, we're going to be tempted to disregard what he says and to do things our own way and basically contribute to destruction around us. So, number one. So we're going to walk through these six things really quickly. Number one, we've got to acknowledge the issue. This means that we can't pretend that the issue doesn't really exist. Again, we're not choosing between love and the truth. We have to, in both, acknowledging both, recognizing that there is something that needs to be brought up. This means that we're saying, look, I want to be in a relationship with you. I really want to trust you. But like this thing, it keeps happening. And this other person is acting in a way that makes trust difficult. Now, some of you are thinking, but I'm not a confronter. Like this is all well and good, but I don't like confronting people. Guess what? Most people aren't confronters. Like the vast majority of the world's population, we don't like to confront. It's not something that we enjoy. And so if that's you, you're in the majority. Secondly, you're probably going to be better at it, honestly, because you're sensitive to the relationship dynamics, because you don't like that stuff. You're sensitive to the temperature in the room. Chances are you're actually going to be better at this than people who just can't wait for their next fight with someone, okay? But the point is you can't hide behind the fact that you don't like the conflict. It will come up. Sooner or later, something will break, and it'll be ugly. Number two, approach, don't avoid the person you're in conflict with. I know that ends with a preposition. One time somebody got on Winston Churchill for ending a sentence with a preposition, and he said, this is my favorite quote, "That is exactly the kind of nonsense up with which I shall not put." So just remember that when somebody calls you on that. Where was I? Jesus says, if someone has wronged you, if there's something between you and another person, something that needs to be addressed, you are responsible to go to that other person. And I know often our tendency is to say, well, they wronged me. I'm going to wait for them to come to me and to apologize or to take that step. And he says, no, you're the one who needs to go. Take the initiative. And here are a couple things, because I think how you do this is absolutely critical. And so here are things that I think will really help all of us, and we can put ourselves on, in this as well. If somebody comes to us and begins bringing up a difficult topic, here are some things that I think help keep it on the rails. It's very, very helpful to stop and to ask ourselves, in the midst of a conflict or in the midst of a difficult conversation, what do I really want to happen here? That sounds like a simple question, but it is profound. Because what happens is, and again, physiologically, you get kind of fired up and your heart's beating faster and your adrenaline is pumping and you almost feel like you don't have a choice, which you do. And you forget the fact that what I really want is for us to come to some kind of agreement, some kind of mutually beneficial goal. I want to resolve the conflict. But what happens is these things start firing and we start focusing on, well, they said something that was factually inaccurate, and that's what I want to focus on. Or they said something that implies that maybe I'm not 100% correct. And then we begin to shift gears, don't we? We begin to defend the accuracy of what we just said. We begin waiting for any misstatement that we can jump on with. Oh, no. You said, and I quote, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No. 6:18. 6:18 is not a quarter past six, right? Begin focusing on the accuracy of the statements, and you're kind of off to the races. Pretty soon, we're not even listening anymore. We're just using the time that the other person is talking to reload our next thoughts, and it doesn't help. Another way to think about this, especially with people that you're really close to, you can convince them. You can argue your way into that, you're 100% right. Let's just say with your spouse, you get them to say, dear husband, I acknowledge that your logic is unassailable and you have constructed a fortress of reason in front of me to which I concede. Have you really won anything at that point? No, you can win and still not win. So what are you really wanting? I think that's an important question, that you drill down. What are the deeper values, the deeper desires that I have? Because we shift unconsciously into wanting to be right or to win or to pay back or even just to shut down and get away, the fight or flight. I mess this up all the time, but I'm getting a little bit better at recognizing, wait, in these moments, especially when someone comes to me and brings something to me that I wasn't expecting, wait, what do I want? Well, I really want to work this out with this person. I really want to find a solution. And so sometimes I'll even catch myself and I'll say this out loud. I don't know why I just said that. I just argue that way stronger than I actually believe it. You catch yourself doing that? Because I just want to win. And that's ridiculous. Why am I trying to win? I don't even believe what I just said. And you have a different conversation from that point on. So you got to override your lizard brain, okay? This is being like a grown-up, right? This is maturity. Begin to ask, what do I really want for myself? What do I want for others? What do I really want for this relationship? What's the deeper thing? And then here's the kicker, and this is the one that requires brutal honesty. How would I actually behave if I really wanted those results? And is what I'm doing and how I'm treating this person, is that in line with what I'm saying that I really want? Because I can tell you, getting defensive or lashing out or attacking the person's character or disrespecting them probably isn't going to get those results that I say that I want. Is this helping? Connecting, at least, something to think about? Number three, no third parties, Jesus says, at least not yet. It is human nature to want to go to just about everyone else besides the person that we're in conflict with. We just want to go to someone else and say, let me just tell you what's going on here. I want to get a neutral, third-party, objective response and listen to what my brother in Christ, this person did to me, who's also a complete psychopath. I'm sure you'll agree, what we want to do. And let me just say clearly, there are situations where we need a third party. And Jesus actually, in the verses after this, he gets to that. There are times when we need a mediator. There are times when we need a counselor or a therapist to talk to. But generally, what he's saying here is, in many of our interactions, to instead of talking about the person, we're to talk to the person. It reminds me of a bit by the comedian Dane Cook, who doesn't get quoted for good reason in church very often. But he has this bit where he's talking about how every group of girls has a friend that they can't stand named Karen. And I'm sorry if your name is Karen. It just doesn't work as well if your name's like Rumpelstiltskin or whatever. But and he's just talking about these group of girls are always talking about, they're standing around, you know, it's like, can you believe Karen? And Karen is just the worst, and on and on and on. And then Karen walks up to the group of girls, and everybody's like, hey, Care, what's up, girl? Nobody? The point is, we go to the person that we have conflict with. Number four, use sensitivity. Jesus says you're to go to the person in private and deal with the issue just between the two of you. And so one of the consequences of this is that we don't needlessly embarrass a person like in front of a whole group, in front of an audience. And I think what this really comes down to is that we approach the other person the way that you would want to be approached if you were in their place. I think Jesus has a rule about that, something kind of famous about treating people the way, okay? Yeah. Number five, use direct communication. Show him his fault, Jesus says. And this is the part that's easier said than done, right? Again, though, sometimes because, you know, we feel like we've got to decide between love and honesty, sometimes we'll get all the way to this conversation and then we'll stop short of saying the thing that we need to say. We'll get all the way there, but there's like that last 10% that we just kind of avoid, which many times is like the heart of the issue. We try to soften the blow. For example, a wife may be frustrated about her husband's lack of help around the house, and so she says indirectly, wouldn't you like to clean out the garage today? And the husband thinks to himself. He does some soul searching, right in the core of his true self, and he realizes, mm-mm, no. And he expresses that, and he's kind of proud of his self-awareness and his transparency, and the wife goes away kind of twice as conflicted as she was before, because really, she didn't want to ask a question. She wanted him to clean the garage. So use direct communication, again, from a position of love, always remembering that you want the best for this other person. You want the best. You believe the best. And then lastly, aim at reconciliation. Jesus says, if they listen to you, you have won them over. The goal in these conversations is not to win. It's not to score points. It's reconciliation. Now, there's one more piece of this that I want to share. I think this maybe brings, how do I assume and believe the best and yet still speak the truth? I think this brings all of this, for me, it brings us all together, and it's maybe for many of us, it's going to be a new insight in our conflicts. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:18, he writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Now, in this passage, John is talking a lot about how God loves us, and then he goes back and forth to how we also love other people. It's like he just weaves the two. God loves us this way, therefore we love other people in the same way. And so while I think this applies to how God loves us, that we have nothing to fear, if you read this in context, I think it equally applies to the love that we extend to other people. Paul says in Romans that we're to accept each other the way Christ accepted us. Love drives out fear. I think perhaps at the deepest level of many of our conflicts, it's actually fear. Fear that we're going to be rejected by the person. Fear that we're not going to be accepted. And so what do? We've got to protect ourselves, don't we? Like, I'm going to label that person the bad guy before they can reject me. I'm going to, you know, push myself away. I'm going to shut down before they can reject me. Does that make sense? The underlying many of our conflicts is this, it's an insecurity, and it's a fear that we're going to be rejected. And so we begin to push really hard because we fear we might not be accepted, or we we flee. We choose flight. This comes from a book called Crucial Conversations, which I'll put on the screen here in just a minute. But I find this so helpful. The writers here say that when you're in a conflict, it's important to distinguish between the content and the conditions. And what most of us do naturally is we focus on the words that are being said. We focus on the content. You said this, you did this. This is what we're discussing or arguing, the content. But according to these authors of this book, and I think this is very scriptural as well, if you want to improve navigating these conversations, you also need to focus on the conditions, the temperature in the room, the temperature of the conversation. And what this means is this: when someone gets defensive, and so your brain, you got to override the lizard brain, you're watching, you're recognizing physically somebody's getting worked up. They're raising their voice, they're lashing out, they're saying things that are perhaps, you know, unfair or mean or disrespectful. What those actually are signs that that person doesn't feel safe. Get ready, okay? If we could stop in that moment and recognize that person is acting out of fear, that they don't feel safe, essentially, with you in that moment, if we could kind of step away from the content where we go round and round and address the temperature, address the condition of the discussion, I think this could change so much about how these conversations go. If you feel 100% safe with someone, do you realize you can talk about anything? Anything. That's why some of you can go to a counselor and they can ask you like the most pointed questions and you go, huh, I'll have to think about that. And you're totally open. And then you have other people, they look at you. They look at you wrong and you're, you know, you lose it. People don't get defensive because of what you're saying. Ultimately, they get defensive because they don't feel safe. And so people who are really good at handling these conflicts and these situations, they also notice the conditions, like when things are starting to escalate. And here's the hard part. When someone starts, you know, insulting us or bowling us over, that doesn't bring out the diplomat in us, does it? No, immediately we go into, whoop, I'm under attack, shields up, you know, fire missiles. That's our natural response. But love casts out fear. So maybe this means pausing. I don't think you have to say this out loud, but pausing in these moments and recognizing, this person doesn't feel safe in this moment with me. Holy Spirit, would you help me? By the way, that's what the Spirit does. He helps. Would you help me help this person to feel safe? And then we can get back to the content. Are you tracking with me? I need to reassure them that I actually do believe the best in them, that I assume the best, that I'm for them. I need to reassure this person that I really do want what they're after, that because they matter to me, what they want matters to me. Because right now they're protesting that because they don't feel safe. And so there's so much more here. If you really want to dig into this, I want to highly recommend the book Crucial Conversations, which I just mentioned. I got a couple things I want to, resources to give us. I want to invite the band to come on up while I'm doing this. Listen, with this book, if your marriage, if you keep getting stuck in these ruts, if you have these grooves and you just go round and round, it's just fight or flight every single time and you can't seem to make any progress, I dare you to read this book. Triple dog dare you to read this book, okay? If you work with someone and maybe it's your boss and you don't know how to bring up, like there's this thing that you think could really, that they need to hear, but you have no idea how to bring that up without like having a big blow up, I challenge you to read this book. For some of us here, let me just say this, we do need a third party to talk to. Like, we need a counselor or a therapist because we've got somebody in our lives and we just keep getting locked into this battle stance and neither one of us feels safe to have these conversations. And so I think this, by and large, at least with most of my circles, the stigma on like going to see a professional counselor, a therapist, psychologist, that's largely hopefully gone, right? But just in case it's not, let me say it this way. I like to think that there are three groups of people, people who've either been in therapy or are in therapy, or it's only a matter of time till the next time they're in therapy, right? And so that's benefited my wife and I enormously in our marriage. And so just want to encourage you, if you need that encouragement, to take that step. And then lastly, I want to make sure everyone hears this. What we've talked about today, this applies to like the majority of our relationships. This does not apply to extreme situations. Okay, this does not apply to extreme situations, to relationships with like toxic people. Okay, that's a different category. In fact, Jesus goes on and he says, look, if they're not going to listen, they're not going to have the conversation. He actually gives a couple other steps, and ultimately, where that goes, if the person doesn't respond, is you don't give that person a space in your life. That doesn't mean that they don't deserve help. It just means you're not the person who's supposed to help them. There's a bunch of Proverbs about this as well, that there are people who are going to continue to be manipulative or abusive, and you are not going to change them. The best thing that you can do is avoid them and or get the restraining order and or, you know. So all that to say is if you suspect, these are extreme situations, if you suspect that might be the case with someone in your life, and this is so hard for us as Christians because we want to love, we want to give people second chances, we want to be like Jesus. And so if you need help with this, I just want to recommend another book. This book is called Necessary Endings. And it's by a prominent Christian psychologist named Dr. Henry Cloud. And so I recommend that. Read that, and then we can talk. Okay. Would you stand with me? And we're going to close by kind of reflecting, singing together. We'll invite the ushers to come forward. We'll also receive our tithes and offerings. But this is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is challenging. I think what Jesus is offering us, because we want to have connection with others, nobody wakes up one day and says, I just want to have a knockdown, drag out fight with the person I love the most. Nobody does that. But we find ourselves in these patterns. I think Jesus is trying to offer us a way to be set free from that. But we've got to do some work. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be honest about our own motives and what we're trying to get. So let's pray and ask for wisdom for each of our situations. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for your word, for the wisdom that Scripture contains, the insight. Lord, help us to figure out where and how we need to apply this. Help us this week to begin asking some tough questions. Do I naturally or by choice, do I assume the best when there's that gap? There's that missing information. Lord, help us in love to choose trust, to assume the best, to believe the best about the people around us. And Lord, in those situations where trust continually gets eroded, Lord, help us to know how to have these conversations. Help us to have the wisdom, the discernment. I pray that your spirit, the next time that we are in an argument or the beginnings of an argument with a coworker, a close friend, a spouse, I pray in that moment that you would just come over us, that you would help us to pause, help us to listen to not just the content, but to what the person is expressing, that maybe they don't feel safe. Lord, help us in that moment to have the wisdom to reassure them, to be present in that, so we can move toward the common goal together. So we just ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment. We ask for your grace. Pray that you would enrich and grow our relationships. You give us the tools that we need to grow together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.